السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم افتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك، اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل، وصلى الله على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم. السلام عليكم again to all of you and welcome inshallah for tonight's halaqa on the fiqh of Tahara, or the science of purification. Inshallah, today will be the 42nd class in the series that we've been having on the fiqh of Tahara, and we'll be continuing with the explanation of the hadith we began last week. The hadith narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. I'll repeat the hadith for us. Inshallah, we'll talk about the translation, and then we'll inshallah study a very important issue tonight, which is how to deal with the differences amongst the ulama. How do we deal with, of course, the ulama, there's differences amongst the ulama. How do we deal with that as a student of knowledge, inshaAllah ta'ala. The hadith for tonight, وَعَنْ عَائِشَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا أَنَّ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ قَبَّلَ بَعْضَ أَزْوَاجِهِ أو بَعْضَ نِسَائِهِ ثُمَّ خَرَجَ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ وَلَمْ يَتَوَضَّعْ أَخْرَجَهُ أَحْمَدْ وَضَعَفَهُ الْبُخَارِي. Aisha radiallahu anha, she said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kissed one of his wives and went to pray without performing al-wudu, without performing the ablution, reported by Ahmad. So last week we read this hadith and we found that this hadith is used by some of the ulama as a proof that when we have the issue of does touching a woman break the wudu, this is an issue that comes up amongst the ulama, and it's one of the core issues or one of the main issues that we find difference of opinion amongst the ulama, a difference amongst the scholars. It's a beautiful issue because we see, we'll actually see how the ulama exercised their different abilities to try to come to a conclusion on this issue. So this particular issue, does touching a woman break the wudu? It is an issue that the ulama actually had to exercise a great amount of effort, a great deal of ijtihad in this issue, due to the fact that there is more than one evidence, or there is more than one text on this issue. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Come close, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. So this issue that we're going to discuss tonight is, how do the ulama deal with the issue of differences? And the case study, or the example we're going to use tonight, is the example of, does touching the opposite gender break the wudu? Does touching a person, if a man touches a woman, does it break his wudu? Now, the first step, when the scholars differ, when the ulama, they have a difference of opinion, we have to figure out what are the different opinions and who said them. There's four steps to addressing this issue of how to figure out how to deal with the differences amongst the ulama. The first step, we have to find out what are the positions of the different imams, and what, so that we know what the differences are, what is the exact opinions out there. So in this case, does touching the woman break the wudu? Does anybody remember from last week what do the scholars say on this issue? Is anybody here from last week? Yes.
The intention.
Okay. If a man touches the woman with the desire,
yes,
then it breaks his wudu? Okay. This is one of the opinions amongst the ulama. That's correct. So we have that. That's one opinion. And do you remember who said it? Imam Malik. Imam Malik, he said, touching with desire, it breaks the wudu. Okay, so we know that this is one of the opinions amongst the ulama. Is there any other opinion amongst the ulama?
Imam Shafi'i.
Yes, Imam Shafi'i.
Does touching,
as soon as any touching of the two skin, by accident, on purpose, with or without desire, this breaks the wudu. Okay, so now we know Imam Shafi'i, he's arguing that any touching breaks the wudu. And Imam Malik, he said only with desire. Is there any other third opinion? Rahimahullah. Yes, what does he say?
Touching does not
any amount of touching, with desire, without desire, however amount it is, it does not affect the wudu whatsoever. Okay, so we have Abu Hanifa, no matter how much the man and the woman touch, the wudu remains valid. The other extreme is Imam Shafi'i. He says, as soon as the two skins touch by accident, on purpose, the wudu is broken. And here in the middle, you have the opinion of Imam Malik, who said only when it's with desire. SubhanAllah, amazing, they each have their own opinion, and of course, as we're going to see, the proofs for it. So the first step is to understand what are the different opinions amongst the ulama. Now we know, how many opinions are there?
Three
opinions. Okay, so each opinion will put it in a scale, we'll say, or put it in a pan. Now, for each of these opinions, let's put the evidence, the dalil, or the evidence that they used inside or next to their opinion. So that we can, in the end, we're going to weigh these different scales. So we look at, the next step is to find out what are the evidences that Imam Abu Hanifa used. What is the evidences that Imam Shafi'i used? What is the evidence that Imam Malik used? Once we have each scholar or each Imam and their evidences, we put their evidences with their opinion. So we have the three opinions, and then we have their dalils or their evidences with their names or their positions. So this is step two. Finding out, as a student of knowledge, when we study, find out why did Imam Shafi'i say this? What is his proof? Does he have any proof? Why did Imam Malik say this? So a researcher, when we study this issue, we want to find out this is the second process or second step we all must take to find out what was their evidence. Number three, once we found out, the first step is their each position, the second step is what is their proof. Now there's one more important step before we can prove one over the other. We have to see if Imam Shafi'i, his position, what did Imam Abu Hanifa respond to Imam Shafi'i's position? Did he have a response to what Imam Shafi'i said? Abu Hanifa, if he says Imam Shafi'i used this hadith, but Imam Abu Hanifa has a response to that, then this strengthens Abu Hanifa's position. He's able to reject or respond to the dalil or the evidence that Imam Shafi'i brought. So the more, if Abu Hanifa is able to respond to what Imam Shafi'i said, then this weakens Imam Shafi'i's position, it strengthens Abu Hanifa's position. And then vice versa. Did Imam Shafi'i respond to Abu Hanifa? If he did, then this will strengthen Imam Shafi'i's position and weaken Abu Hanifa's position. So this is the third step. Looking at how they responded to each other. Did they have a response to each other? And of course, the ulama, they did. They studied very strong, very long in these issues. Now also, if Abu Hanifa responded to Imam Shafi'i, was his response strong or weak? Maybe he said he responded to Abu Hanifa's argument, but his response was weak. So it doesn't really cancel out Imam Shafi'i's argument. But if he had a very strong hujjah, and he completely destroyed the argument of the other Imam, then this will really strengthen his position. So again, now we're trying to take a systematic approach to see who has a stronger point of view. And finally, in the end, we look at the scales. This is Abu Hanifa's position, this is his dalil, this is his response to the other side. Is his response heavy? Or then we look at Imam Shafi'i. This is Imam Shafi'i's position, these are his dalils, and this is how we responded to Abu Hanifa. In the end, we're able to come to a conclusion, or what they call tarjih, preponderance of one over the other. And this is the only way to come to a conclusion. It's a very methodical, very logical approach. And as the scholars say, the position that a person has, Imam Shinqiti, one of the great scholars, he said, this weighing of the evidences, do you think it's an easy task to do? He said, it's like an ocean with no shores. So many different evidences. You have the hadith, the Quran, the ahadith, the words of the Sahaba, different ways of understanding the Quran. So he said, this is an ocean without a shore. And it is not appropriate for somebody to think that just because when I weighed the evidence, I found this Imam stronger, it's not appropriate to reject any other imam, because the other imam, he did the same. There's other people who do the same, and they, based on their evidence and their gathering of evidence, they came to a different conclusion. So for a person, it's not appropriate for him to reject the other imam's position. The other imam, he did have his evidence, he did have his response. So it's not appropriate for us to outweigh or to say that whatever appears stronger to me, I have to force it on other people. Because they have their own evidence and it appears stronger to them. So why should they accept something that appears strong to you but weak to them? And vice versa. We cannot force this opinion on other people. If they have done the right method, the right steps, we cannot force them to accept one's own opinion. Other people have a right to this tarjih, this opinion, just as we have a right. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the Islamic law. He created different ways of understanding. Now, but the important point that we see these four steps is that it's not done by muscle or by force. It's done by evidence. And this is the beauty of Islam. Everything is based upon evidence. It's not based upon people's emotions or people's political strength and authority. It's based upon evidence. This is why the imams, they were sincere. They only followed the evidence. They didn't follow things according to the strength of argument or the strength of their position. Okay, so now what I would like to do, inshallah, in the remaining time of the dars, if Allah makes things easy, inshallah, is to apply these four steps to the issue of just touching the woman, break the wudu, in order that we can come to a conclusion of the strongest opinion. And because this is an important issue, people are in the home, a man might touch his daughter, he might touch his wife, people, they deal with each other in the store, the woman customer, does she touch him, does it break the wudu or not? This is something that has a very important ruling that we should know, inshallah, so that we can apply in our lives. So let us look at this a little bit, inshallah ta'ala, as much as Allah makes easy, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Let's start out with the opinion of Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i, what does he say again? Does anybody remember? As soon as the two skins, they touch, they break the wudu. And we'll start with him because his evidence is based in the Qur'an. The dalil that he uses is based in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he's talking about the tayammum, as we mentioned last week, he said, if one of you uses the call of nature, or he touches the woman, la mastum is the word in Arabic, la mastum, then, and he doesn't find water, he can make tayammum. So what Imam Shafi said is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he made using the bathroom similar to the word touching the women, la mastum un nisa, in that both of them, they require the tayammum if there's no water. So Imam Shafi, he said, if you use a bathroom, you have to make tayammum. If you touch the woman, la mastum un nisa, you have to make tayammum. So touching the woman is clear from the Quran that it breaks the wudu, and it requires wudu. It's a very clear, very simple argument. However, what does Abu Hanifa say in response? Abu Hanifa, may Allah be pleased with him, he said, what it's meant in the Quran, la mastum an-nisa, touching the woman, is that touching is an analogy or a metaphor for having the marital relations. So what is meant is that if one of you had the marital relations, or you use the bathroom and you can't find water, then you do the tayammum. So Abu Hanifa, he also has a very good response to what Imam Shafi'i said. So what is Imam Shafi'i? He has also a response to that. Imam Shafi'i, he said, that's correct. La mastum, it could mean touching, or it could mean an analogy for marital relations. Because la masa in Arabic, it indicates a shared action. Not just one touching the other, but sharing. La masa fa'ala qadala, which means that the two people, they did an action together. So Imam Shafi'i, he says, you're right. La masa, it could mean analogy for marital relations, but in the Qur'an, one of the secrets of the Qur'an is that there are different qira'at. There are different ways or tones and means of reciting the Qur'an. You have, for example, in some countries they recite what is called warsh, which is a little bit different than what the way that we're used to, which is called hafs. Some countries, for example, they say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki Yawm Ad-Din. We say Maliki Yawm Ad-Din. So there's some variations that were revealed by Jibreel alayhi salam. They were revealed by the Quran, but sometimes they contain secrets, or they contain very subtle, beautiful subtleties of meaning. So Imam Shafi, he said, yes, la mastam, it could mean the sexual relations, but if you look at the other qira'ah, it says lamasa, not lamasa, not with the alif. Lamasa only means the touch. It doesn't mean two people doing an action. It means directly touching. So here I have a direct proof from the Quran that lamasa means touching, and it will break the wudu. Even any touching will break the wudu. So what does Abu Hanifa respond to this? Does he have a response? Of course, Abu Hanifa, he has another response. He said, okay, if you say that, but what about the hadith that we read today? The hadith that the Prophet ﷺ, he kissed one of his wives and then he did not perform wudu. He kissed one of his wives and he did not perform wudu. And he prayed. So the sunnah, if the Quran, we dispute over it, or we don't understand it clearly, we look at the sunnah. Now the sunnah is saying that the Prophet ﷺ, he kissed his wife and he didn't perform wudu. And add to that, that wudu, as far as we know, nothing breaks wudu unless it's established firmly that it breaks wudu. Otherwise the wudu remains. So he's saying that the Prophet ﷺ, he kissed his wife and didn't make wudu, and he prayed, and wudu, as long as there's no firm proof that something broke it, your wudu will remain valid. So this is the way that Abu Hanifa responds to the ayah in the Quran. He says, look at the sunnah. The sunnah will explain to us the parts of the Quran that we don't understand clearly. So that's a good response by Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. Imam Shafi'i, he has a response to that. He says, Ibn Umar, he said that if you kiss a woman, it is a type of touching that one has to make wudu. Ibn Umar, he's saying that if one kisses a woman, he has to make wudu from it. So you have a hadith and I have a hadith. You have a hadith that says that the Prophet ﷺ didn't make wudu, but I have a hadith that Ibn Umar says that you have to make wudu. So is this a good response by Imam Shafi? There's something here. Abu Hanifa, his argument is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, right? But Ibn Umar, it's just a statement of Ibn Umar, right? Is Ibn Umar, does his words have the same strength as the words of the Prophet ﷺ? The words of the Sahaba, we only take them if we can't find any hadith. If we cannot find a hadith, then we look at the Sahaba. But if there's a hadith, we don't need to look at the words of the Sahaba, because the Prophet ﷺ, he was the legislator. His actions, they are much better than the words of a Sahabi. The Sahabi might not have known the hadith, and so he gave a ruling based on his own knowledge. So you see the response, how the imams, they respond to one another. But I'll tell you a little bit more. I don't want to confuse you, to go too far into it. But they still have some more conversation with one another. And the imams, I always like to say, they loved one another. They didn't say these arguments out of trying to be better than the other, but they did it out of love for each other. All of the imams, they loved one another. Okay, so Abu Hanifa, he brought the hadith of the kissing of Aisha radiallahu anha, and Imam Shafi, he responded by saying that the words of the Sahabi. Abu Hanifa, he says that Aisha, she also, there's another hadith which will strengthen Abu Hanifa's position. He said that Aisha, you know, her house, her apartment was so small that when the Prophet ﷺ used to pray, Aisha, they would sleep, of course, on the floor, on the mat. He couldn't even make sajda without needing Aisha to move. So Aisha, she says, one night I was sleeping and the Prophet ﷺ wanted to pray in my apartment. So he would pray, but I would be laying down in front of him, sideways. So when he wanted to make sajda, he would touch me and then I would pull my legs, and then he could do the sajda. In another narration, he used his hand or he used his foot. So Imam Abu Hanifa, he said, the Prophet ﷺ was praying, and if he touched Aisha, then his wudu would have been broken, he couldn't be praying. So this is another proof for Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. However, Imam Shafi, how do you respond to that, Imam Shafi? May Allah have mercy on you. Imam Shafi said maybe he touched Aisha, but of course she was wearing a clothing, so he touched her through a barrier. So the barrier, it doesn't break the wudu if you touch with something like a barrier, a glove or a clothing. So Imam Shafi, he responded this way. So Abu Hanifa, he says, okay, well, there's another hadith that Aisha radiallahu anha, she woke up one night and she didn't find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was so worried, what happened to him? And Aisha, she described, she said, those were in the days before we had lamps. So I couldn't find Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I started looking all around in the apartments and in the masjid, and I was feeling, because she couldn't see, it was night, and I put my hand and I touched the foot of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I became very happy that I found him, he's praying here in the masjid. So again, so Abu Hanifa said it, when she touched his foot, he was in sajda and he was saying Subuhun Quddusun Rabbul Malaikati Wurruh, and he continued in his prayer, obviously. So Abu Hanifa, he has a very good proof. Imam Shafi, he said no, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, perhaps his izar was long and covered his foot. So just like the first case, maybe he was touching it on the izar and not on his foot. So Abu Hanifa, he comes with a very, very strong argument. Abu Hanifa responds, in that narration, Aisha, she also says that she waited for him to stand up after the first rak'ah, and she said, I was a little bit afraid that he went to Maria's house, his, of course, the female servant, and I was afraid maybe he went to her, and I wanted to find out, so I put my hand in his hair to feel if it was wet, to see if he had made the ghusl. So Abu Hanifa said, now there couldn't be a barrier. She put his hand directly in his hair. There must not have been any barrier. So he has a very good response, and perhaps Imam Shafi, at this point, he doesn't have any response to that, unless maybe he says that she only touched the hair, but most likely she touched his head as well. So in the end, when we look at these arguments, we look at these different the adilla, how the imams, they responded to one another, and which one do you think has a stronger, which one do you think, whose scale is heavier after looking at all these proofs? Abu Hanifa. I think everybody agrees that Abu Hanifa, he had a very, you know, a lot of evidence for that. So
what these dialogues taken between Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi might be some of his disciples, because Imam Shafi was born on the same night when Abu Hanifa was died.
Yeah.
The same night. So this thing cannot take place between
Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi. This conversation here, it wasn't a real debate or a real conversation. But this is
his disciples might have
The Madahib. If you look in the books of the disciples, they're the ones who really compare the different arguments. So if you look in, for example, some commentaries of the Hidayah that was in the Hanafi school, you'll find that the students, they were very meticulous. They put the Hanafi ruling, and then they put Imam Shafi said this next to it, so that people would have a broad understanding of the fiqh. They didn't want to say only one imam, but they wanted to see the different opinions amongst the imams. So one of my relatives, my father-in-law, he studies the Hidayah, and he said, the book I have, it always has the Shafi opinion next to it, so that we can see how each imam, they looked at the issues.
Some of the occasions, especially during Tawaf, all the people belonging to different Muslims, they follow Abu Hanifa.
Yes, I was going to mention this actually, subhanAllah, jazakAllah khair. Yes, we're gonna. We'll maybe mention this in the end. If you give me a few more minutes, I'll talk about that particular issue, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, so now we said that if we're weighing the scales, Abu Hanifa, he won. Imam Shafi's school, I guess they have to go back. So Abu Hanifa's school, but now Abu Hanifa, there's still a third opinion. Remember Imam Malik? He had the opinion also. He's still here. he's going to present his argument now. Who's going to win or who's going to be stronger, Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik? Imam Malik has the middle opinion, which says that it's the touching with the desire that breaks the wudu, not without desire. And what is Imam Malik's argument? And what did Abu Hanifa respond? Imam Malik, he brings a different hadith that Imam Shafi didn't have. This hadith brought by Imam Malik is very interesting. He said that a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, I sell dates. And a woman came to me and she wanted to buy some dates, and the shaitan started whispering to me. So I wanted to do something haram. I told her, these dates are no good, I have good dates in my house. So he brought her. He said, on the way, the shaitan made him do a lot of haram things with the woman. He said, I did everything except the actual act, the actual zina. But I did everything else. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, he came to the Prophet ﷺ, he was saddened by that. And he said, Oh Rasulullah, purify me. Oh Rasulullah, purify me for what happened. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, did you pray Asr with us? He said, no, I didn't pray Asr. The Prophet ﷺ said, go, perform wudu, then come back and pray Asr. And that's it. He didn't tell him any other purification. So Imam Malik, he says by this hadith is proof that you have to make wudu from touching with desire. And the reason is, why did the Prophet ﷺ tell him to make wudu? He didn't simply tell him, go and pray Asr. He said, go and make wudu, then come back and pray Asr. So this means, this is what Imam Malik is saying, this means that his wudu got broken when he touched the woman with the desire. And the other hadith, that when the Prophet ﷺ kissed his wife and prayed, is proof that when touching the woman without desire does not break the wudu. So Imam Malik, he uses both these two ahadith together. Now this is what Imam Malik, he said, why did the Prophet ﷺ tell him to make wudu? In order to renew his wudu, because it got broken when he touched the woman. Imam Abu Hanifa, he said, no, who told you that he told him to make wudu because his wudu was broken? How do you know he even had wudu before he touched the woman? Maybe he never had wudu, so the Prophet ﷺ was just telling him to make wudu for salah. And Abu Hanifa, he also says, maybe, perhaps the reason is that making wudu, what happens to sins when you make wudu? The sins are getting washed away. So perhaps the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted to indicate to that man that by making wudu, it will remove some of your sins. So it's not necessary that his wudu is broken, but perhaps just to help him remove his sins. So this is how he responds to the opinion of Imam Malik. And so the opinion of Imam Malik is the one that says that he has to make wudu only from the desire, only out of desire. So we could say perhaps in the end, what is the strongest opinion? What would you think?
He's
still with Abu Hanifa. Okay. Imam Malik's opinion seems to be also have a very good argument, because the way the Prophet ﷺ responded to him, he didn't ask him if he had wudu or not. And by not asking him, it seems that he assumed that his wudu was broken. Because normally he would have asked him, do you have wudu? But by not asking him, it seems that there was an assumption that he was making that definitely his wudu got broken. And so that's perhaps a stronger opinion. So we could say perhaps Imam Malik's opinion is, in the end, when we look at all the scales and all the different texts, this could be the stronger opinion. But we have to say that the goal that when a student of knowledge is not to eliminate the differences of the different imams, that we can never do that. There's so many proofs that whatever hadith I mentioned today, there's hundreds more. And there's even statements of the Sahaba that we didn't even talk about tonight. So the goal when we, as a student of knowledge, is not to eliminate the differences between the imams. We can never do that. But perhaps to come to a practical view that we can apply in our daily life. And so we could say that following the opinion of Imam Malik is perhaps the safest opinion. And the reason is that it's practical. and it seems to gather all the proofs together. It seems to bring all of the hadith together. That the opinion of Imam Malik that touching with desire breaks the wudu, because it agrees with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he kissed his wife and it didn't break, and it also agrees with the hadith of the man selling dates and he told him to make wudu. Also, we say this is perhaps a middle opinion between two extremes, and somebody might say, if we want to be safe in religion, why don't we follow the opinion of Imam Shafi'i? Because then you have to make wudu every time, and that's safer in religion. Usually it's good to be safer in religion, except in one case, when it creates an undue hardship on people. If it becomes to a point where it's too difficult and too hard on people, then we don't have to be safe, we don't have to take the stricter opinion. And in this case, it seems like following the opinion of Imam Malik and Imam, which is that make wudu when there's touching with desire, is safe, but at the same time it doesn't go to the point where one is always breaking wudu and renewing their wudu, especially in cases, finally, as Sayyid Saz, he mentioned, which is, what happens when you go for tawaf, when you go for hajj? You're following Imam Shafi'i's opinion, and you'll find some people, the scholars, they mentioned that you'll find some women, especially from Shafi'i, they practice Shafi'i, they wear gloves, because they don't want to touch a man and break their wudu when they're making tawaf. However, are you allowed to wear gloves when you're in ihram? No gloves and no niqab. So they're doing something incorrect. So if you look in the Shafi'i books, they actually say, when you go for hajj, follow Imam Abu Hanifa. They say, just follow Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik, either of the two opinions. That way you're following, it will make your hajj will be accepted. Otherwise, the Shafi'is, they'll be making tawaf the rest of their life. They'll be there a long time, finishing their tawaf. And finally, we can say at the end, is that when we get it at the end, when we look at the study, we say that that when all of these various opinions, if you look at the text, you can find more of these adillah. And there's a book called Al-Istiqar for Ibn Abdul Barr, and you can find more opinions on that. But perhaps the conclusion we came to, which is the opinion of Imam Malik, that touching with desire, perhaps that is the one that is more heavier in the scale after using this methodology, the four steps that we tried to explain tonight, inshallah ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa jazakumullahu khair. May Allah accept from all of you and help us to learn beneficial knowledge and spread it to others, and bring our friends next time, inshallah. Bring some family with you. Does any questions before we finish? If anybody, yes, brother.
Is that true that according to today's knowledge, that as you go through all the as a student of learning, in each masala or problem, you have to conclude. For example, today we concluded that Imam Malik is.
Okay. What happens is, there's two types of people. There's the Ami, which is a regular common person who doesn't have the level of knowledge and understanding of the Sharia where they can exercise judgment. And it's a common person. The common person, Allah commands us in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So the common person, he has to ask the people of nazar, the people who have the ability to study the text and make ijtihad. So if a person, if they are a common person, that's what they have to do. But if somebody is a scholar who's reached a level of understanding the adilla, and as well as knowing all the opinions of the imams, and knowing all of the texts, in the Quran, the Sunnah, and so on, and he's reached a level where he is able to find one opinion stronger than another, he is not allowed to make taqleed at that point, because the evidence has become clear to him at that point of what is more correct according to the Sunnah. So then at that point he has to follow what is more clear. This is only for a scholar. He doesn't make taqleed at that point. But for us, for common people, we follow, we ask the people of knowledge who are expert, who have expertise. And that's a very good point, that just as a person, if they're ill, they don't treat themselves with the medicine, but they go to somebody who has the experience in the field of medicine, and they learn from them and benefit from them. Wallahu a'lam, jazakallahu khair. Any other question?
I have one question.
Yes.
There are two types of women. One is wife and one is
yes.
You should please...
Okay. Does it make a difference if it's one's own wife or not? Again, this will be if you talk about the opinion of Imam Malik, especially where it's only with desire. If it's somebody's wife, it would be more likely that it will break the wudu. But if it's the mother, sometimes somebody kisses their mother out of respect to kiss the daughter, then it probably would not break the wudu. So which person it is, that would take into account the factor of is there desire. And Imam Malik, just to make clear his point, he said that touching with desire, or even if they touch by accident but he feels some desire, then it breaks the wudu. So if it was the wife, then perhaps according to Imam Malik it will break the wudu more likely. If it's one's daughter, one's mother, somebody, young girl, something like this, then most likely will not break the wudu. Wallahu a'lam. Inshallah ta'ala. Any other questions? Inshallah. Jazakallah khairan. I'll give you one more second. Sometimes people are shy. Yes, please. Yes,
I'm still a little bit unclear because generally, not only in this topic, but generally, Imam Shafi is in more safer prohibiting or in the safe practice. And generally, Imam Abu Hanifa a little bit more.
Yes. It's hard to make a generalization. It's very hard to make a generalization. In some cases, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah is more strict in some matters. You know, in many matters, he's more strict. So it's hard to make a generalization. You know, it's really
you follow
a scholar whose knowledge and religion you trust. You know, a scholar who has the taqwa of Allah and also knowledgeable. So that person you should look for as a reference for one's issues. And that's generally the case that one does. The Sahaba, one last thing is the Sahaba, when they went and they asked for a fatwa, they didn't only go to one teacher or one imam. This is agreed upon. Ijma' of the Sahaba is that one can go to more than one teacher. So what the ulama say is that a person, they can follow one opinion in a certain mas'ala, and in a completely different mas'ala, they can follow another opinion, as long as they feel that that's stronger. Not because they just want the easy way out, but they feel that that other imam is stronger, they can follow that other opinion. This is what the Sahaba did. The Sahaba, they would ask Aisha, then they would ask Ibn Abbas, and they would make this comparison, or they would take knowledge from more than one scholar. So that is Allahu A'lam. This is what we find in the time of the Sahaba. So perhaps that is more correct. Inshallah ta'ala.
Even the scholars sometimes they are very rigid in following one maslak. For example, the ayah in Surah Hajj. That says that so a Hanafi scholar will not prostrate on that ayah, but a Shafi scholar is the imam, definitely he will do it.
Yeah.
So they are muqallib only. They cannot make a decision whether to make a sajda or not. But they follow Imam Abu Hanifa.
You see, subhanAllah, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, when you look at his students, he has three main students, Zufar, Abu Yusuf, and Muhammad al-Shaybani. They say that his students, they differed with the Imam in over one-third of the Masail. Over one-third. And so this is an example how their students, they weren't so rigid to that extent, where they, sometimes if they thought something was different, they found evidence to something different, they would follow it. Imam Shafi rahimahullah, he had a madhab when he was in Yemen and in Arabia. When he went to Egypt, he changed this also. They say he changed almost one half of his rulings because he came across other evidence that gave him a different indication. So being too rigid is blameworthy, and not following any imams at all is also blameworthy. Some people, they say, I'll just follow myself, Quran and Sunnah. That's also blameworthy. So there's a middle way where we follow the imam, but not being so rigid that even if it's proven or we're almost sure that there's another opinion that's more strong, we refuse to hear it. You know, because we should learn from all of the scholars, inshallah, and benefit from all of the ulama, inshallah.
In the unity of the community.
Yes.
If there is a unity of the community on one aspect, shouldn't be one comes and say you have to follow this and agree with the rest of the community?
Yes. The khilaf of shar, as the scholars they say, the differing. Oftentimes you would find the Sahaba, I believe it was Uthman, he was of the opinion that there was no qasr when in Arafah. They would pray four rakahs. One of the other Sahaba, I'm not sure, I think Ibn Abbas, he made qasr. He didn't complete the four. And they asked him, why did you do only two rakahs? And you're of the opinion that it's four. He responded, he said, al-khilafu shar. He said, differing is evil. Is great harm. So even though he personally followed a certain opinion, but he didn't want to differ from his imam on that mas'ala. So it's always good to avoid differences by following the staying together with the community, as the brother said, and following the scholars and the imams, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. There was another hand.
Is this the conclusion applicable to the women as well, or?
Okay, that's good. I didn't bring that up. In the Shafi'i school, they say that some of them, they say it's the touching, the one who touches that wudu breaks, not the one being touched. Mm-hmm. So Imam Shafi'i said when Aisha touched the Prophet ﷺ, her wudu broke, but his didn't. So they have that opinion in the Shafi'i school. But if both of them feel desire, then both of them, the wudu would break, according to Imam Malik. So whoever feels the desire, whether they're the one touching or being touched, both of them, their wudu will break. If the man feels the desire, the woman doesn't, then her wudu would remain valid and his would become broken. This is, again, according to the Maliki school. InshaAllah. JazakAllah khairan. Anything else, inshaAllah? JazakAllah khairan. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen.